Tonight we are in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Father, we just come before you as we open up your word tonight. And I am so thankful to be back with this family of mine. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through the scriptures together tonight, that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us and encourage us, Lord, out of the text. Lord, we pray for Pastor Rob and Denise as they're going to be away for a couple of weeks, that you'd bless them and refresh them. And Lord, I pray that as they are gone, we would continue to learn and grow and become more like you. We are so thankful for the work that you're doing in each of our hearts. And we give you tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen, amen. You know, I heard Zach Adams said, he was commenting on how short this pulpit was. You know, and no one seemed to correct him that I don't actually stand at this little pulpit. I sit at this pulpit. And so he got a few shots in a couple of weeks ago. And I would just like to return fire to my friend. And that is that really, you know, there's nothing wrong with being short. In fact, if you go through the scriptures, tall people in the scriptures are, it's not really good for tall people. Saul, King Saul was a head taller than anybody else. Did that work out good for the nation of Israel? No, it did not. Goliath was a tall guy, not a very good guy as well. David, on the other hand, beloved King David, what does the scripture say about him? That he was a short, good-looking little guy. Now listen, I don't know about the second part, but amen. So Jesus, the Bible says there was nothing about him that set him apart from the people around him, and the average Jewish male at that time was around 5'6". Sounds like a great height. So anyways, you have a choice, Saul, Goliath, Jesus, or David. You pick it. So anyways, Zach's not that tall either. But anyways, I digress. Romans chapter 8. You know, I've heard somebody say once in a while, it's been a few weeks now, but that the content of the book of Romans is not hard to remember as long as you remember that the book of Romans is like a great theological what? City, that's right. And that city has how many buildings, class? Four, that's right. See, there are not even slides tonight, and you're still getting it. I'm so proud of you. Chapters 1 through 5 is the courthouse, where we've all been brought before the Lord, and what do we find out? We are guilty before the Lord. We're not just okay or sort of sliding by. We are guilty before the Lord. That's the bad news. The good news, God has provided righteousness for us. The second building, chapters 6 through 8, that we will conclude tonight, that's the power plant. Now that we know we're guilty and God has crashed into our darkness, how do we live this Christian life? Chapters 6, 7, and 8 help us respond to this message of grace and how we live in new life in Christ. Next week, we're going to get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, which is our third building in our great theological city, and that is the synagogue. You see, the question would naturally be, well, if the church is all that, what happened to Israel? What happened to all those promises that God made to Israel? If God's not keeping his promises to Israel, is he going to keep his promises to us as a church? Those are some important theological questions, and we will dive into those next Wednesday night in Romans 9, 10, and 11. What is the place that Israel still has in the plan of God? And then finally, all of Paul's letters end very, very practically. Romans is no exception. Romans 12 through 16, we're calling that the church, where we see how we are to live and respond as a church. Now tonight, we continue in that second section, the power plant. Now, I know it's been a few weeks, but chapters 6 and 8, 6 through 8, hopefully you remember, it is one thought. Paul opens up this book by letting us know we are all guilty before the Lord. And then the good news, he has provided us righteousness. Apart from anything we have done, apart from anything we have earned, he simply did it, we received it, and we are righteous. Now, precious church, how we react to that truth, that righteousness from God has been given to us, is very, very important. Hopefully, we rejoice. We rejoice, we worship, we just surrender before the Lord and say, thank you for loving me who is so unworthy. But Paul understood there might be some different reactions to understanding we have just received righteousness from God. Some would naturally think, well, then I can just live any way I want. I mean, if I'm saved apart from anything I do, then whoopee, I can just be crazy and live any way I want. And Paul answers that in chapter 6, where he says, man, no, no, no. What a ghastly thought in the Phillips translation. Perish that thought. No, no, no. The Lord does not want us to respond to righteous from God by sinning. And chapter 6 lets us know how we can have power over sin. If you missed that study again, they're online for free. We are podcasting this on iTunes, or I think you can still get free DVDs on our weekend services of Wednesday night, and of course, for what Pastor Rob is doing on Sunday morning. However, some would respond saying, I can do whatever I want. Some would go the other direction and say, well, hey, I'm going to just make you proud by perfecting myself in the flesh. God, I'll show you how holy I can be. And this type of thinking is equally ridiculous. The reason? My flesh, nothing good dwells in it. And there's this struggle against knowing what I'm supposed to do and not do, as Paul lays out that struggle in chapter 7. But then he gives us the answer. The answer is not in a program or in a procedure. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the answer to our licentiousness, our sin, or he's the answer to our legalism, thinking we're going to perfect ourselves in the flesh. I need to cling to him and let him form in me his image. I don't need to try harder or do more. I need to make the decision to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. Now, I've reviewed all of that we've gone over in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Again, one, because it's been, a month since we've been in these chapters together. But Paul is making this point and wraps up this point here in chapter 6 that we need the Spirit. And chapter 8 is an amplification of that truth. Walking in the Spirit brings new life in Christ. Now, Pastor Rob is in the middle of chapter 8 right now, and he's doing 10 or 12 studies in chapter 8. We're going to move a little bit faster than that tonight, so get your pens ready. We're going to cover the whole thing in one study together, what new life in Christ brings. What new life in Christ brings, Romans chapter 8. Again, there's no screen, so we're going old school tonight. Got to listen, write these things down. What does new life in Christ bring? Well, number one, it brings no condemnation. If I'm not going to just give into licentiousness, just do whatever I want, if I'm not going to try legalism, just perfecting myself in the flesh, if I'm going to cling to the Spirit and let God produce new life in my life, the first thing that will result is there will be no condemnation. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in his own likeness, that the sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul says the first result of new life in Christ is there is no condemnation. Paul just states it plainly. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. As Pastor Rob pointed out when he did this study, the best scholars believe that phrase in verse 1 that says, to those who walk not according to the flesh, does not appear in the original manuscripts. We've talked about this before. Anytime you see text italicized in the scripture, what that tells you is that the translators, those that brought it from Hebrew or Greek into English, they added those words to kind of help you understand what the apostle or what Jesus really meant to say. Problem with that, it's rarely helpful. It's rarely helpful. And here's a great example of that. They just thought they would help you know that, boy, that's a pretty radical statement, that there is no condemnation to anyone who is in Christ. So they had to add, as long as you're walking in the Spirit. But that's not what God's saying. He's saying plain and simple, because I love you and I'm for you, there is no condemnation in Christ. Precious church, that's the truth, but what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, first, what does it not mean? No condemnation does not mean no consequences. Sometimes we think, oh, no condemnation. Again, I can do whatever I want. Whoopee! No, 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 no. No condemnation doesn't mean no consequences. For whom God loves, he disciplines. God is not mocked, Galatians says. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. When we sin, oftentimes, there's consequences for that sin. It's not God punishing you. It's simply the result of what you have chosen to do. It's why he told you not to do in the first place. Remember, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. God knows what it'll produce in your life. So he says, I love you. Don't do that. Abraham tried to help out the Lord by going into Hagar. David committed adultery. These men loved God and God loved them. However, there was great consequences for their sin. Abraham has caused problems even to today. David lost his son and his kingdom was never the same. These men had many consequences, but they were not condemned. No condemnation doesn't mean no consequences. It also doesn't mean that God excuses sin. He doesn't excuse sin. He doesn't say, oh, it's all right. I know you tried, so I'm just going to close my eyes and pretend like you didn't do it. He doesn't excuse sin, church, but instead, he chooses to forgive sin. 1 John 1:9, that's been called the Christian bar of soap. I hope you know this verse. What does it say? If we confess our sins, if we do it, if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that verse. If I come to him and say, God, I've sinned. That was wrong. What I was like, ah. God says, hey, you've confessed before me. Now I'm going to be faithful and just, not to excuse your sin, not just to close my eyes and pretend like it didn't happen. I am going to forgive your sin. He's faithful. He will do it. He is just, meaning that he is the one that paid for your sin. No condemnation doesn't mean there's no consequence. It doesn't mean that he's excused our sin. But what no condemnation does mean is that we are free from lasting eternal judgment. And to that I say, praise the Lord. Because why? Remember, we're guilty. It's not just that we're all right. We're guilty before the Lord. That was chapters 1 through 5. And now that you've been convicted, Jesus stepped down and took the punishment for you. And if you take him as your own, even though you've been convicted, God declares you are innocent, as if it never happened. And there may be consequences for your sin. God doesn't excuse your sin, but there is no condemnation, no eternal sentence of death. That's a radical, radical, radical truth. The second thing that no condemnation does mean is that God is not upset or bummed or frustrated with you. And that is such a blessing that I really believe some of you tonight need to hear. We often live in this results-oriented relationship with God. What do I mean by that? That when I'm doing well, when I'm reading my Bible every single morning and praying, when I'm sharing my faith every opportunity I get, when I'm supporting the church with my time, talents, and gifts or whatever, boy, I just feel the smile of God upon me. Oh, he loves me. Yes, I know. For my works, tell me so. That's not what the song goes. But we feel that way so often. It's like, God, I'm doing good, so you must be pleased with me. But friends, understand, God, when he looks down at you, he's not bummed or upset when you're doing your devotions or when you're in the pig pit of sin. Pig pit? I don't know. Something like that. He's not bummed. And listen, when I first learned that God's thoughts were always toward me, and they were like the sand of the seashore, that numerous. I don't know about you, but I thought, great. God has got to be continually frustrated. If he's thinking about me all the time, he's got to be like, oy vey, why doesn't that guy get it? Why can't he toe the line? What's happening? I mean, but instead, I see in the truth, that's not. His thoughts toward us are good. I mean, you can imagine the angels. God says, do you see that one right there? Isn't he such a blessing? And they say, who? Jason? Oh, man, the old man's crazy. Of course, they would never talk that way about the Lord, but it's what I perceive because I think there's no way that's possible. There's no way his thoughts toward me are good, but friends, it's exactly what the Word describes. And how is it the Lord feels that way about you? That when he thinks about you, they're good? Oh, you might be stuck in Romans 7, trying with all your heart to please God, you're feeling over and over, and Satan's right there to whisper in your ear, God is so disappointed in you. But precious one, the Word says there's no condemnation in Christ. You don't have to earn God's love or favor. You already have it. And how is that possible? Well, Paul tells us. He says what the law could not do because it was weak in the flesh, God did. You see, the law, as we looked at in the first five chapters, couldn't make you righteous. There was nothing wrong with the law. If you and I could keep everything it said, we would truly be righteous. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with you. The problem is with me. You know, if I declared to you, guess what? I'm the star basketball player on San Diego State basketball team. I'm all they're depending on this year. Can I tell you what would happen this season to San Diego State? Oh, for whatever. That's all it's going to be. If I'm the centerpiece of the team, that's lame. They might have good facilities, great coaches, a good schedule, but if I'm what they're relying on, trouble, trouble, trouble. And so too, listen, nothing wrong with the law. It's good. It's perfect. But the problem is you. You can't keep the law. You can't work your way into heaven. But catch this, what the law could not do because it was dependent on you, God did. I love that. God did not stay in heaven, but came down, became a man, was tempted in every area as we are, yet without sin. He fulfilled the law. He did it. And instead of saying, I told you, it could be done, and now why don't you try to figure it out? Condemning us for all of eternity. No, God instead died in our place. and by doing so provided for us his righteousness. We couldn't do it, but God did it. And friends, as we receive it, there is now no condemnation. God loves you. He's not bummed at you. He is for you. And there will be no eternal consequences for your sin. The results of new life in Christ, no condemnation. Secondly, not just no condemnation, but secondly, we see in Romans 8, there's going to be no frustration. If I'm going to walk in the Spirit, there's going to be no frustration. Look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Why? If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but again receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. There is not only no condemnation, it doesn't mean there's no consequences or God. No, there's just no eternal consequences for sin. And God just loves you. He just does. There's no condemnation, plain, simple, period, because you're walking in the Spirit. But now we get to our responsibility. For even though there is no condemnation, either way, now there's no frustration if I'm walking in the Spirit. There's no frustration if I'm walking in the Spirit. You see, Paul was in Romans 7, last chapter, talking about the struggle. Man, I want to do, and I want to do this, and I don't do it. I want to serve God. I don't seem to be able to. He was frustrated. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so, sadly, that's where we often live. But friends, that's not how life in the Spirit is supposed to operate. We don't have to live in the frustrations of Romans 7. We're supposed to live in new life in Christ in Romans 8. Now, we can still make the choice to live that way. It's a choice made by what we set our minds upon. To me, verse 5 of Romans chapter 8 is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. Did you hear me on that? I think it's one of the most important verses in all the Bible when it comes to practically walking with Jesus Christ. Why is it one of the most important truths in all the scriptures? Well, in my Bible, next to Romans 8:5, I've got written Galatians 5:16, because to me they two go together and teach an important, important biblical truth. Galatians 5:16 says this. If you're fast, you can turn there. If not, listen up, I'll quote it. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Did you hear me? It says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Does that kind of sound like a promise? It doesn't say maybe. It says, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to walk in the lust of the flesh. That's a promise that I think a lot of us need to hear. But the obvious question is, then how do I walk in the Spirit? I don't want to fulfill the lust of the flesh. I want to walk in the Spirit and fulfill what God wants for me. So how do I walk in the Spirit? Well, again, next Galatians 5:16 is written in my Bible, Romans 8:5, because they go together. How do I walk in the Spirit? Romans 8:5 tells me how to walk in the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You see, pretty simple. If I'm going to walk in the Spirit, it's directly correlated with what I'm setting my mind upon. Do you see the condition here? The first result of walking the Spirit. There's no condition. There's no condemnation as long as you truly are in Christ. You can be faking it and then you're in a lot of trouble. But if you're truly in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. But now we're talking about no frustration. That we're not living in Romans 7, totally going back and forth, going, what's wrong with me? No frustration. And that, friends, is conditional. It's conditional on what am I setting my mind on. If I'm yielding my body to the flesh, I'm going to walk in the flesh. But if I choose moment by moment to set my mind on the things of the Spirit, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. Now, some of you might say, well, be practical, Pastor Jason. Not all of us are pastors. We don't get to spend all day studying our Bible like you do. I don't know what you do, what you and Pastor Rob do all day, listening to worship music and reading the Bible and sipping diet. I don't know what you do, but we don't have those kind of lives. We work hard at jobs that are hard, that you know, people that don't know God. So what do we do? Well, first of all, precious ones, I really think all of us have a lot more time than we realize. I mean, maybe your job isn't to study the Bible. And in fact, I know for most of you, it's not. But a lot of us still have drive time, mowing the lawn time, laundry time. And I want to challenge you on this tonight. Because, you know, again, you're Wednesday night. This is the advanced class. I really believe that. You know, those weekenders, you know. But this is the advanced group. So you can handle that. You can handle hearing from me. What do you fill those times with? What are you choosing to set your mind on? The things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? See, sometimes we pretend like there are these gray areas, but that's not what Paul says in Colossians. He says, set your minds on things above, not on things below. In other words, it's either above or it's below. It's one of the two. And what am I setting my mind on? I know we're busy. She'll be totally embarrassed, but if I can brag on my wife for a second. Listen, we've got young kids, 10, 6, 8. Well, almost 6, sorry. 6 next week. But anyways, and that's a full-time job, taking care of 3 little kids. I know. Why? Because my wife had foot surgery earlier this year, and for about 4 months, it was me that was doing the cooking, cleaning, those poor kids, how they survived, God only knows. It's His grace. But they survived 4 months of me taking care of them, and I can tell you honestly, not that I didn't think she had a hard job before that 4 months period of time, but during that time, I would fall in bed every night and just be like, oh, I'm so tired. How do you do it? It's the same thing over and over again. You get up and you make breakfast, and then the kitchen's dirty, and you clean it, and then it's time to make lunch, and it gets dirty again. And then you clean the same dishes, and then you make dinner, it's dirty again. And those kids leave this, I pick the same toys up over and over again. I was losing my mind. And some of us, though, when we have lives like that, we go, I don't have time to really seek the Lord. Friends, again, I know she would never say this, so I brag on her. I get up early every morning. And when I get up, she's been up for an hour to 2 hours before, because it's the only time our house is quiet and she's seeking the heart of Jesus Christ. When I come home from work, she's cleaning and dealing with the tornado that is our household at all times. Not because she keeps it messy, because the kids are like, she's dealing with the tornado. But as she is, I always come home and there's podcasts playing all through the house. There's Bible study going on and happening, and I get kind of bummed when it's not my podcast. But anyways, it's okay. We can learn from others. But, you know, the reality is that you see, she's making a choice. I want to fill this time. It's not her job to study the Bible, except for Saturday the 21st, and you ladies might want to be there. But anyways, the reality is that she's taking these opportunities to say, Lord, I want to set my mind on the things of the Spirit. I want to set my mind on the things of the Spirit. And friends, I just want to say that, you know, well, we can say, what about other times? Are you saying there's no time for leisure or watching a good ball game or chatting with friends? Of course not. Not at all. Paul gives us some great insight in verse 9 when he says this. This is so key. Oh, tune in. Listen up. In verse 9, he says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. My pastor, Pastor Rob, taught me that phrase, the Spirit dwelling in you, that what it literally means is this. Is the Spirit at home in your heart? In other words, I understand. It's not practical. It's not what life is supposed to be. That we spend 24 hours a day, except for sleeping, you know, just listening to Bible studies and praying and like, I'm so holy. I mean, no. There's time for other things. But here is the litmus test, friends, and it's so important. The things that we do, leisure stuff, vacation stuff, watching a ball game stuff, is the Spirit at home with those activities? And to me, it can vary. What do I mean at home? I think I've told you this before, but when I was a kid, I had a friend by the name of Christopher. And this kid, Christopher, he was a couple of years older. Our moms were friends, and so I'd come over to his house. He had the coolest room. He had every single Star Wars toy, original, that you can imagine. I mean, he had the Death Star. He had full-on Hoth. And I mean, everything, just those walking things, whatever those were. And I like it. I'm just not that. Anyways, but, you know, I would love as an 8-year-old kid to go to his room and just like, oh, it was amazing. But then he would always say, do you want to spend the night? And my heart would just sink. Because though I loved to come play with his toys, I didn't like to spend the night. Why? Because first of all, he had this pull-out bed, and there was this bar that stuck out of the middle of the bed. And even at 8, it hurt. I was like, what is that? And his room, it smelled like dog. I mean, that dog needed a cert. I mean, it was awful. And the dog would sneak into the room at night and it'd wake me up by going, you know, just, I was like, ah, 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 and I'd wake up to this dog just licking me. And so for like 3 days afterwards, I would shower and I'd still smell like his dog. And so every time I was over, it was like, I like you, I like your toys. I'm very uncomfortable spending the night here. So my mom's like, sure. I'd be like, And you contrast that with my room. Oh, my room growing up. Race car bed. Oh, thick, nice mattress. No dog. No dog. It was amazing. And I tell you that because it kind of relates. You know, the things that we do. Does the Lord sit there with you when you watch TV and say, you know what? This is edifying. This is interesting. Man, the Dodgers are winning. This is great. I'm sorry. I know we're in San Diego, but I grew up a few hours north of here, so you'll have to forgive me. But, you know, is that it? Or does he look at us and say, what are you watching? Literally, I love you, but that stinks like dog. What are you doing? What's going on right in front of your eyes and you're tolerating it? What are you listening to? Is it, oh, that's great? Or is it, oh, that's tearing at biblical truths that you should know and be meditating on? Does the Lord have to say, I love you, I'm for you, but I'm so uncomfortable with the choices you're making? Friends, if that's the truth, you can have all the banners you want. You're not walking in the Spirit. Because the Spirit's not comfortable. He's not dwelling comfortably with you. I'm not saying you're not saved. Don't misunderstand me. He is in your heart and there to stay. But is he comfortable? That's key. Because if he's comfortable, listen, here's the point. Then there's no frustration. Because I'm living as God intended. I can be doing stuff that we can all enjoy. And God's like, see, the difference is I'm guilty. I watch when college football season is on, I spend a good chunk of my Saturdays watching college football. And there are times where I know the Lord is right next to me. We're cheering, having a good time. And there are times when UCLA is losing and I'm in the flesh. And my kid walks by and I'm like, just leave me alone. And the Lord's like, this stinks like dog. What are you doing? That's not, you see, the same activity with my heart and my emphasis. But what am I doing? I need to run it through this grid. Is the Spirit comfortable with what I'm doing in my heart and in my life? Again, I know this is for you advanced students. I know some of the weekenders can't handle this, but we need to choose. Because obvious stuff like getting in the Word, getting in the prayer closet, coming to church, or simply watching a game with the family, is the Spirit at home in that activity that I'm choosing to be involved in because he can in every way. And there is now no condemnation and now no frustration because I'm not trying to live in two worlds. I'm created for heaven, and I hope, precious ones, for you that heaven will not be the end of everything you love because everything you love is worldly and carnal. I hope that heaven is the fulfillment of everything you've lived for and enjoyed here in this life, now to the fullest, because it's without sin and without those things that mess them up. Paul lays it out. On one hand, life after the flesh brings death. Life after the Spirit brings life. And on the other hand, life in the Spirit, life in peace, it brings, well, as he says in verse 13, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Man, the frustration will end with a double living. And what's the result? Well, he says there in verse 17, we get to inherit God. We're inheritors of God. Another great truth. Another great reason to make these decisions in my heart is I get to be a joint heir with Christ and an inheritor with God. Now, I know I've shared this before, that you know the first time I ever ran across that phrase in the scripture, that God says, he is our inheritance, as a young, immature believer, I thought, well, what's that as a gift? I want streets of gold. I want the cattle on 1,000 hills. My gift is you. I mean, that's kind of like, you know, Valentine's Day rolls around, and my wife's like, "Would you get me?" I'm like, "Me, baby." Now, listen. Because she's with the Lord, she probably would be gracious to that response. But I know in her heart, she'd be like, "Oh, so nice. Try flowers next time. Try something else." And sometimes we think about the Lord. The Lord's like, "And I'm your inheritance." Oh. But friends, here's the truth. David says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, when you think about it, we think, oh, what I need is more money or more vacation or more. Listen, it's not those things that we think. It's what we think those things will provide. We want more peace and rest and joy. And the bad news is, in the things of the world, they'll never be found there. But the good news is it's found in Him. And you can enjoy Him right now, tonight, and for all of eternity, for He is our inheritance. The frustration can be over as we walk in new life in Christ. You see, no condemnation. Secondly, no frustration. Thirdly, tonight, there's no desperation. No desperation. No condemnation, no frustration as I walk in the Spirit. Thirdly, there's no desperation. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, which I should get there, says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willing, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because of the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, and we hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait with it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows the mind that the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things?" Lot in that text. So thankful Rob is doing this study in an in-depth way on our weekend. We'll get back to that when he is back in the town. But just to summarize what these verses are saying, it's simply this. We are going to have times of suffering as Christians. Maybe that's not the good news tonight. Maybe when you got saved, the pastor said, "Give your life to Christ and all your problems will go away. Just commit your life to Christ and the birds will come out and they'll start to sing." And listen, whoever said that lied to you, because that's not the truth. Paul says clearly in verse 17, if indeed we suffer. Verse 17 is not a condition for glory. It's a promise of suffering. The verse could be translated, Bible students, seeing that we suffer. We're going to suffer. Jesus did. When Christ came to this earth, he didn't live in a castle. He didn't sit on a throne. He didn't live the life of a king. He will one day. But when he came the first time, he suffered. Now you and I, when we get to glory, we'll reign with Christ. But there are times now when we go through times of suffering, church. It just happens. And I know we don't like it. I know we don't enjoy it. But we can be free from desperation tonight in our trials. There is this new life in Christ that can make us free from the sense of desperation. Like, Lord, what are you doing? Why is this trial happening? And what is it? Write these couple of things down. Paul tells us the first thing that can free us from desperation is we understand the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. The Holy Spirit's interceding. That's what he says in verses 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit's praying for us. That is such good news. You know, sometimes I don't know what to pray. You come up on a service and say, would you pray for me? I would love to pray for you. You come out up front where I'm usually hanging out after the service. Would you pray for me? I would love to pray for you. But sometimes you begin to share your story with me. And can I be honest? I don't know what to pray for you. You're like, well, I lost my job. I don't know. Is that the Lord like trying to get you to depend on him? And so do I pray, God, help him, her to learn the lesson? Or is that the enemy just trying to trip you up? And so I pray, oh, Lord, give them their job back. I don't know what to pray. You know, sometimes we're sick and I care about you, and so I'll pray that God will heal you, but sometimes God wants you to walk through a season of sickness. He just does. So I don't know how to pray. You go, what good are you? I don't know. Have Steve pray for you. He's a lot better at that kind of stuff. But no, seriously. Here's the point, though. It's comforting to know that even though we as humans, we don't really know what to pray for one another. We don't really know what to pray for ourselves. We pray selfishly all the time, but we don't really know. Isn't it good to know the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, God's will? That there is someone in heaven. He's got an inside track, by the way. And he is praying God's perfect will. I just think there's a couple of you tonight that God wants to set you free with that. You're so worried, you're so fearful about what's going to happen in your life. You need to know that God is interceding his perfect will for you. Well, you can take that to the bank. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you, and we see in this verses that God has got a plan. He's got a plan. It doesn't look like it. I know at times, but God's got a plan. Verse 28, one of the most famous verses in all the Bible, and certainly in the book of Romans, and we know he works out all things together for good to those who love God and those that are called according to his purpose. God works things together for good. You Bible students know what that word means is he synergizes. That's the literal definition. He works the everything. This is everything's good. He takes the good things in your life and the bad things in your life. He takes the things that you did that were awesome and things done to you that were disgusting. And what does he do? By his grace and by his Spirit, he works them together for good in your life. It doesn't say it's all good. He's working them together for good in your life. He's got a plan. He goes through the plan. In verse 29, it says, he foreknew you. That means he knew you beforehand. What did he do to those he foreknew? He predestined you. That means he determined beforehand. When I go to Jack in the Box, I determine beforehand what I'm going to eat. I know right on the menu. I've decided beforehand. This scripture is telling us God decided beforehand a plan. What's that plan? To conform you into the image of Jesus. To make you like Jesus. And to do that, he called you. You responded to that call. Then he justified you, made you as if you'd never sinned. And because of that, he will someday glorify you. And I and you, us, we need to keep that in mind as we go through life because we are inheritors of this suffering. And to remember that God has a plan, that he's burning the image of Christ into my life and yours. It brings me and makes me free from desperation, even when I'm going through trials. Listen, gang, we all know what it's like to suffer. We all know what it's like to go, God, are you there? God, are you working? Lord, I don't see it. And to open up his word and to say, Lord, I see that you're praying for me, praying your perfect will for me. I see that you got a plan to conform me into your image. And oh, I wish I could just read a few verses and like, boop, I look like Jesus. That would be awesome. But you and I both know that sometimes he's got to turn the fire up just a little bit in our lives. and he burns away that chaff, and he burns away that wickedness, and he burns away those attitudes that we so have. Oh, I wish it wasn't true, but it is. And as he turns up the fire in our lives, friends, it's not for nothing. There's a plan and a purpose as he makes you like Jesus. And when you realize this in the Spirit of God, there's no condemnation, there's no frustration, there's no desperation. God, you are at work. There is a plan. You're praying for me. And finally tonight, the fourth thing, there's no separation. No condemnation, no frustration, no desperation, no separation. Verse 31, what then shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, I love this, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is some life in Christ. No condemnation. No frustration as I'm walking in the Spirit. No desperation. God's praying for me. He's got a plan. And praise the Lord, saints. No separation. Nothing is going to separate you from the love of God. How do I know? Well, Paul asks a series of questions at the end of this chapter that help us to understand that is true. The first question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And precious church, don't read that like it's a question, like, if God is for us, if he is, well, I don't know if he is, but if he is, then we're okay. No, that's not what Paul's saying. It's as he's saying, we know God is for us. If that be, it's true, he's saying. God is for you. Some of you, that's all you need to hear tonight, huh? God is for you. Oh, the boss might be against you. Family members, against you. How can I know you're going to make it through? God is for you. He's for you. What a great feeling when someone's for you. I remember when I used to be an assistant coach at the Calvary Christian Lions football team here. It's a very important job. They let me blow the whistle in between plays and practice. It's all that Coach McKay would let me do. But it was very important. I also held the game ball when it was not our time with the ball. So I had very important jobs. As you can tell, obviously our record was very dependent on my doing my job of blowing my whistle and getting the game ball to the ref when we were on offense. Very important job. Well, of course, that's a lie. It wasn't important at all. I just liked football, and Phil worked for me, so I made him make me a coach. It was great. It was a great system we had back then. But you'd never know. I didn't have anything to do with the outcome of the game if you listened to my wife at the games. See, she'd stand by the cheerleaders, and when the cheerleaders would you know, yay for our football players, you could hear my wife saying, yay, Jason. I can't do it because I can't get that high tonight. But, yay, Jason! She'd scream, and there I am just holding the game ball, you know. Like, and she's just like, you're doing such a great job, honey. Woo! And it was amazing. You know what? Because I don't know why. Her parents dropped her on her head when she was a child. But the reality is, she's for me. I don't know why. She is. She loves me. Please. No one tell her the truth about me. She just does love, she does me. She, you know, that's so great. It's so great because, you know, I'm not so sure about everybody when it comes to that. And friend, you can say, well, I wish I had someone cheering for me on the side of the game. Oh, church. God is saying, I'm for you. That's heavy. I'm for you, God says. When I was growing up, as many of you know, I didn't have a dad growing up. He left when I was four. And my cousins, my uncle, well, they had a great dad. Even a little crazy sometimes. I remember going to watch Little League games that my cousins would play in. And my uncle, if he wasn't coaching their games, he was in the stands at every game. And he, if they made a call against my cousins that was not right, I can literally remember him hanging on the fence. This is a full-grown man hanging on the fence, shaking it like, are you blind? Are you deaf? You know, just yelling at this poor volunteer umpire because his kid got a bad call against him. And to be quite honest, there are times when I would have given anything to have a dad that would have grabbed the fence and shook it for me. And I'll never forget when I was a little older, where God, through this text, said, you might not have that, but I'm for you. I'm for you. And church, I don't know what your home situation is like. I don't know if every single person around you seems like they are against you. God is for you. God is for you. That's amazing. It's because God is for you, no one can condemn you. No one can bring an accusation against you. It's Him that cleansed you. In fact, Paul ends by saying, who can separate us from His love? And he lists all these things, tribulation, trials, all these persecutions. He even goes on and he says we're accounted like sheep to the slaughter. We, you know, for your sake, we're killed all the day long. All these things are predicted. And he says, but, because God is for you, you're more than a conqueror. Oh, I love that, church. You know, a conqueror is one who faces something and emerges victorious. That's a conqueror. More than a conqueror is one who wins no matter what. That's who you and I are, no matter what. I mean, you think about it. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm almost done, but hear this. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, how dare you not bow to me? Throws him into the fiery furnace, turns up the heat. I love what they say. They're like, hey, King, you can throw us in the fire, and we're praying God will deliver us. Oh, we are. Miracle God, please, now. But I love what they say. Even if not, even if we burn in that furnace, we ain't bowing a knee. How do you come against those three guys? I kill you, you're going to serve God. I let you go, you're going to serve God. That's what Paul said, didn't he? Paul, that's what Paul declared in his life. He said, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. What are you going to do? What are you going to do to Paul? He's like, if you let me live, I'm going to preach, I'm going to write letters, I'm going to start churches. Ha! I don't think he said ha. But then he says, if you kill me, I'm going to go see Jesus. Win-win. Come on. Church, we're the same. You can't stop Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can't stop Paul. And you shouldn't be able to stop you. These men were sinners just like you and I. But they understood something we must tonight. And that's God is for us. And if we get through this trial that we're currently in, well, praise the Lord, we're going to keep on charging for Jesus Christ. And if this trial is so bad it takes our life, well, then we're going to see our King. Bring it on. Bring it on. We're going to serve our King. There's nothing like serving Jesus. Because in serving Jesus, there is no condemnation. There's no frustration, because I'm not trying to live in two worlds. There's no desperation, because He's praying for me. He's got a plan for me. I don't see it, but He's got one. And there's no separation, because He is for me, and He is for you, and nothing can separate you from Him. Pretty good news tonight, huh? Amen. Amen. Well, your homework is to read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Why? Because both our weekend study And next Wednesday night, we'll all be out of those three chapters. Some controversy this morning, just because I like to, you know, live dangerously. And next week, we will get into how Israel plays into the picture. Good stuff that's ahead. Let's stand together tonight. As we worship the Lord, there'll be men and women to my right and left that would love to pray for you, no matter what's going on. It is wonderful to know these truths, and it's equally good to have a brother or sister in Christ put a hand on your shoulder and say, that's true, and I'm going to pray for you and with you while it's going on. I love the body of Christ for that reason. So some men and women will be available. You're going through something, man, let them come and pray for you. I know Pastor Rob dealt with that this weekend, but it's 3 days later. We need more prayer. So let these men and women pray for you if you need to tonight. Lord, we love you, and we're so thankful that you are for us, Jesus. The whole world might be against us, but you're for us. We're going to be okay. You're praying for us. You've got a plan. You're not condemning us. You're not angry at us. You love us. And God, I pray we would realize that, and our life would be free from being desperate, from worry and fear. And I also pray we'd surrender to you anew and afresh tonight. That there'd also be no frustration. That we wouldn't be frustrated trying to live in two worlds, depending on ourselves, partaking of the world. God, may we be yours and yours alone. Because there's nothing like serving you, Jesus. There's nothing. So minister that truth deep into our hearts tonight, not just in this moment, but as we drive home, as we think about what you've spoken to us tomorrow, God, may we remember that you are for us. May we take that to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.